speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
Amen. We just sang about what our purpose and our goal is as Christians. When the roll is called up yonder to be able to be in heaven with our God throughout eternity, we are seeking in the church as members of the true body of Christ to live our lives in connection with God through His will as it is taught in His holy and inspired Word. We're doing all that we can possibly do to teach truth and to live in truth, to follow according to that straight and narrow path that leads unto righteousness, and to strive. We're striving to be a part of the few that find it and continue in it. We know, as was read before us a few moments ago, is that the way to destruction is broad, and many are going down that broad pathway, and they're being led astray by those who dress themselves up in a religious manner, but yet at the same time they are ravenous wolves seeking to devour the souls of mankind. We have been studying through the last several Sunday nights about the denominational world, identifying these man-made churches and their man-made doctrine, the false doctrine. And tonight we're going to do a study concerning the Mormon Church, Mormonism as it is oftentimes projected. And yet as we speak with reference to the Mormon Church, a lot of times they are offended by that. They like to be referred to as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And as we think with reference to Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they are divided into two major groups. There is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they are usually referred to as the Mormons, and their headquarters is in Salt Lake City, Utah. They are the largest group. And then there is the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and their headquarters is out of Independence, Missouri. As we think with reference to the Mormon Church, I want us to understand that they also fit into the same category, per se, as what we studied last week with the Jehovah Witness. You will recall that in that lesson I identified the Jehovah Witnesses as a cult. And when we look at the Mormon Church, the followers, those who are a part of this group, they are also to be recognized as a cult. Why? Because they hold to things that are contrary to the Scripture. They hold to their own man-made books, creeds, and covenants. And we're going to have more to say about that later on. When and where did they begin? And what can we learn with reference to the Mormon Church? Well, to begin with, we want to look at their origin and from a historical perspective. To begin with, we want to understand that the Mormons claim to have inspired writings that are other than the Bible, that offer additional insight and references into God. They believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Note this, in as much as it is translated properly. And what they mean by that is that they do not really and truly believe that the King James or any other translation for that matter has been able to survive the translational process and the canonization of Scripture in an inspired or in an intact, inspired and inerrant manner. And therefore, that's where they come back and they say that there is authorization for an acceptance of the Book of Mormon. Not only do they have the Book of Mormon, of which I have a copy up here tonight if you would like to look at following our services, they also then hold to two other books as matters of inspiration and matters of church doctrine. One is the Doctrine and Covenants, and the other is the Pearl of Great Price. They are very quick, if they knock on their door, to share this with you, to give you a copy even of the Book of Mormon, but they're a little more hesitant, reluctant, to give you the Doctrine and Creed and the book, the Pearl of Great Price. And the reason for that is because they know that you are wise enough as a member of the Lord's Church to dig into that and find that it does not line up with the Scripture. But they want to give you the Book of Mormon to read along with the King James Version because they believe that you will conclude, as they have, that it is an inspired right from God. We're going to see other than that in Scripture tonight. Joseph Smith is responsible for the establishment of the Mormon Church. What do we know about Joseph Smith? Well, to begin with, he is Joseph Smith, Jr. He was born in Sharon, Vermont on December the 23rd, 1805, to Lucy and Joseph Smith, Jr. His father is most interesting. If you study his father, you will find is that he was an individual who went after mystical treasures. In fact, he spent the most of his life digging for imaginary treasures that never existed. And if you study this man, the father, you're going to find is that the son was influenced greatly by his father at a very young age, and then even as he grew older himself, going after the treasures that really and truly did not exist. What do we know about this young man? At least by the age of 14, he was interested in religion. But yet at the same time, as he was looking at the religious groups that were present during his young age, he saw that there was division amongst the religious world. And he questioned, and rightfully so, how can a God who gives mankind His Word have so many different faiths, so many different churches? And therefore, he explored all of the different types, or a large portion of the various churches that were present at that time. But then also he was looking into the Scripture. And what he concluded was, is that the reason that there were so many different churches is because the Scripture contradicted itself, and therefore it was not so much the church's fault as it was the Scripture's fault. And therefore he felt that there was a need for yet another translation of the Bible. At the age of 14, at 1820, he claimed to have received a miraculous vision wherein that the Father and Jesus, and some identify this as two angels, appeared unto him. And it is at that time that God spoke unto Joseph Smith, according to his claims, and bestowed upon him that he would serve as a great prophet amongst mankind, and that he would serve to bring forth a message for God. It was in 1823 that Joseph Smith claimed that an angel, Moroni, appeared before him concerning golden plates, wherein that God's revelation, His modern day revelation to Joseph Smith and to mankind, would appear upon those plates. And therefore, this is where the Book of Mormon comes from. What do we learn with reference to this? He did not write down exactly what this angel, or supposed angel, said to him in 1823 until some years later. In 1827, he claimed that Moroni appeared to him once again in Palmyra, New York, and that he was presented the golden plates at that time. And as a result of this presentation, he saw that the inscriptions, the inspired rites, were given in Reform Egyptian hieroglyphics. And the way in which he would be able to interpret it was through the usage of the Urim and the Thummim. Sounds familiar to Old Testament Scripture, does it not? But what did the Urim and Thummim represent in Joseph Smith's mind? It was a pair of spectacles that possessed miraculous ability, that upon his face and through his eyes, only he would be able to give the proper interpretation of God's final and modern day revelation unto humanity. What is the Book of Mormon all about? It claims to contain stories of ancient people, two different groups. There are the Jaredites, and that they left the Tower of Babel about 2250 BC, and they became immigrants in the Western civilization, but they died out due to their falling away from God. And then there is the second group, who they identify as righteous Jews, who were led by Lehi, and then later by his son Nephi. And then they divided into two groups. One were the Nephites and the other the Lamanites. And they said concerning the Lamanites that these individuals were of dark skin. Friends, I want to challenge our understanding tonight that whenever they presented the Nephites, they said that they were fine-skinned white people, but the other group, they were dark-skinned people and they were accursed by God. We find early on in the presentation with reference to the way in which Mormonism and the Book of Mormon presents mankind is that they were racist in every aspect of their views, which is contrary to the will of God. Don't just take my word for it. I want you to take, if you have a copy of the Book of Mormon, if you do not, I will loan you mine, to look in 2 Nephi chapter 5 and verse 21, and you will find that what I have said is indeed true to what it is that they purport or what it is that they believe. The Book of Mormon contradicts what the Scripture says. It does not in any sense or format line up with the will of God. And friends, what it is a false doctrine that has been purported and has fooled many souls into following a path that is contrary to the will of God. From a historical standpoint, we find that opposition forced Joseph Smith and his people to frequently move. He was mocked and ridiculed because of his historical background. And by that I mean because he had also joined arms with and of the same school of thought as his father, going after treasures that did not exist. And people looked at him as Joe Smith. We know him today as Joseph Smith. It sounds a little bit more sophisticated, they say. But he was known in Palmyra, New York, and elsewhere as Joe Smith, who was a part of his father's foolishness. He was mocked and ridiculed for those things, and then also, he was threatened because of his stance and the church's stance on polygamy. What is polygamy? It is where you're able to have multiple wives. And this was, in some areas, it's still a problem in and amongst the Mormon church. It wasn't until our government came down on polygamists, laws against polygamy, that hence a prophet, so they say, received another revelation that said, okay, well, we'll back off of polygamy. But Joseph Smith was not a part of that. He fully believed that a man ought to be able to have the right to have multiple wives in spite of what the Bible says. This one man and one woman together for life. But he said, according to what he received in his revelations from God, is that it's okay. In fact, it's authorized by God. And friends, that did not set well in the 1800s, amongst the civilization that was much different than where we are today. Even today, we don't find, at least at this point, an acceptance of polygamy. But back then, it was certainly unheard of and not accepted. People were more moral and upright, and they said that this is wrong. He was finally assassinated because of his ridiculous views, and a man by the name of Brigham Young, you'll hear his name amongst Mormons today, he is very much cherished. He became the leader and was accepted by the majority after Smith's death. A struggle for church leadership resulted in division. As we began tonight, I say that there are two major groups. This is where the group from Salt Lake City came in to play, and then also the group in Independence, Missouri. If you Google them on the internet, of which I would encourage you to do, you're going to find their sites where that they're going to present their doctrine. So tonight, we're only going to be able to touch the hem of the garment. There's so much with reference to what it is that they teach and how that these things do not line up with the Scripture. We could spend all night, tomorrow, and in fact all week refuting their false claims. But I want to encourage you to get on the internet and to find some things that they teach. You're going to find is that they love to build all of these huge, fancy, high-dollar temples that they supposedly worship God out of. Are there some common grounds? Are there some things that we can agree upon? Some compliments that we can pay them? By all means, they do have some things, right? They teach that individuals are responsible for their own sin. They do not believe, as what we have talked about amongst some denominations, and that is in the denominational world, it's widely accepted that man is born in inherent sin. meaning that man is born into this world with the sins of Adam upon their back. The Baptists teach that and many others, but in the Mormon church, they do not believe that. They believe that we are born into this world innocent, and in that innocent state, we grow to a state of accountability, and whenever we become accountable before God, hence then we are charged with sin. And you and I also believe that, is that we are not held accountable for anyone's sin other than our own, and that all sin falls short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, verse 23, and that the wages of sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, separate us from God. So what they believe with reference to this, at least from a major standpoint of that doctrine, we would align with them on this matter. But then also they assert that water baptism is essential for salvation. Again, referring to what we have studied in the religious world, with the majority, I'm going to go as far as to say 90%+ of religionists believe that you're saved by faith only, meaning that all that you have to do is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in that belief you accept Jesus into your heart, and that you utter some sort of a sinner's prayer that is defined by the church that you have chosen. And out of the result of what it is that you believe and what you state in that sinner's prayer, you're accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. Mormons do not go along with that, nor do we. Why? Because the Bible teaches contrary to that man-made doctrine. The Bible teaches that we come in contact with the blood of Christ whenever we submit ourselves to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In fact, Peter shares with us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that baptism, as in the days of Noah, eight souls were saved by water. Even now, there is an antitype which saves us. What is that, Peter? He says, baptism, not for the removal of the filth of the flesh, but for the answer of a good conscience before God. Peter said it. Paul taught it. The entirety of the New Testament wraps around the understanding that baptism is essential for salvation, and that it's water baptism, and that those who are engaging in an obedient act of faith to God, that they must fully be immersed. Well, what does it mean to be immersed? I want to explain it from Scripture. From what we read in the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through verse 7, it means that we are buried with Christ in baptism. So what is immersion? It means that we are buried in the watery grave of baptism, wherein at that very moment we come in contact with the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father forgives us of all unrighteousness, of the sin that we have committed against Him. And at that very same moment then, the Lord takes and adds us, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, unto His glorious body. And therefore we are raised a new creation, forgiven of sin. We are a part of the Lord's family, and God at that point commands us, expects us to walk in newness of life, to live a Christian life. We believe and teach this because the Bible says so, and they also believe and teach a similar form of what it is that I have just presented for our understanding tonight. Then also they believe that the Lord's Supper should be taken on a weekly basis. You look at the denominational world. In the religious world, a majority that we find engage in the partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unscriptural manner. What do I mean by that? You will find that in most denominations, they partake of the Lord's Supper at Christmas time, take into consideration Roman Catholicism. At their Mass service, they celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus. And it's at their Mass service that they will serve the Lord's Supper, and a priest will give the supper to those who are coming to him to receive it. And they also believe in transubstantiation, which literally means that the unleavened bread becomes the literal body of Jesus whenever He takes it and places it in your mouth. But then also the fruit of the vine transubstantiates, becomes the literal blood of Jesus whenever He gives that to you as well. That is not taught in Scripture, nor is it taught in Scripture that you partake of it at Christmas and Christmas alone. In fact, you were not told in Scripture to observe Christmas as a religious holiday. Others partake of it on Easter, and some do it at weddings and things of that nature. the Bible very clearly identifies to us is that we are commanded by our God to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, every Lord's Day, every Sunday. And it's only those who comply with this standard that they will be able to be found right on this matter, particularly before God. I want to commend those of the Mormon Church for their stance with reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, and understanding that this is indeed a biblical doctrine, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through verse 33. But friends, also, another area wherein that we have common ground, that we see that they hold to the truth and practice it, is that they emphasize evangelism, and that every member has a very specific role to play, a very important, vital role to play in reaching out to the lost and dying world. In fact, you will find is that they do a better job in some ways even than those of us in the Lord's church. Oftentimes we talk about the church restoration and the restoration movement, and rightfully so, and that today we are a part of that restored church, New Testament Christianity. If there is a way that we are failing in regard to true New Testament Christianity, I believe that it would be in the area of evangelism. We need to do evangelism better and to get back exactly to what we find in Scripture. In the Mormon Church, they are constantly sending people out universally and sacrificially to reach those that they conclude, according to their doctrine, that are lost. As Christians, you and I know that we have an individual and congregational responsibility before God to also engage in evangelism. That does not mean that we are to quit our jobs and all of us to go and to do missionary work and things of that nature. But according to what the Lord teaches us in the book of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, He says, "Go therefore." And if you look at the original language, "go therefore" in the Greek literally means "as you are going." Therefore, as you're going to work, as you're going to school kids, as you're going to Walmart, as you're going to JCPenney's, as you're going to the gas pump, be evangelistic. I had an epiphany. I had a school of thought that came over me the other day that I actually posted on Facebook. Can you imagine how the church would be if each and every one of us each day would invite somebody new to our worship service and to our Bible studies? Possibly, just maybe, likely, the Lord's church would grow so much so that we would even have to expand the walls. We might even have to knock down the building and build a new building. We ought to be like that, should we not? Every single day, trying to reach somebody new. And I want you to know I practice what I preach every single day. And in fact, since I put that on Facebook, I'm making sure that I'm going about every single day finding somebody new to talk to about Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to do likewise. What are some things where that we would have some concerns, but not only concerns, that we would certainly pinpoint as doctrines of error? To begin with, Mormons are polytheistic and believe God has a physical body. Well, what is polytheism? Theist is one who believes in God. Poly is multiple. So therefore, whenever we identify them as polytheistic, or they follow a line along the lines of polytheism, they believe in multiple gods. I want to read something that I wrote down from James Telmeg, if I'm pronouncing his name right, from Articles of Faith, page 530. It says, "In his mortal condition, man is a god in embryo." Man is a god in embryo. Well, what does that mean? In the mother's womb. We take upon ourselves a form of deity. They teach that Abraham, Adam, Isaac, Jacob, and others have become God. Don't take my word for it. I want to encourage you to look in the Doctrine and Covenants on page Doctrine and Covenants 132, verses 19 and verse 20. That's what they teach. Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others have become God. Kind of reminds me of what we studied a few weeks ago with reference to the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church, that they die off and then they become saints. And hence their followers pray to the saints and they're able to receive special gifts, if you would, or privileges based out of going to these saints. Well, friends, I want to tell you that Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others of the Old Testament Scripture and New Testament alike, even the Apostle Paul, who worked more diligently than the rest of the apostles, these were indeed good men, but in no sense or form or fashion have they become gods, and also neither have we. We are to worship and to serve the true and living God. And the Bible very clearly identifies to us is that He is the one who is eternal, and therefore He is the one who is to be recognized as God. What about what they say about this physical body? From the Doctrine and Covenant 130 and verse 22, I read, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible." Friends, to begin with, the only way in which God became flesh is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Bible teaches us in reference to Him is that in His eternal state, He was Spirit. And in God's eternal state, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all are presented as Spirit beings. And the only reason for which Jesus Christ became flesh was for His existence here in this world to live a life amongst mankind and to proclaim God's will and to ultimately die an undeserving sacrificial death so that through the shedding of His blood we can have redemption in and only through Him. So what they teach with reference to polytheism as well as what they teach with reference to the physical body of God, these things are not taught in the true Scripture, this true inspired Word of God. Friends, also Mormons believe that miraculous gifts and revelation continue unto this very day. What is that old expression? I wish I had a dollar for every time that I've talked to a Mormon. Well, that's the way I'm going to present it tonight. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've done this or that. Well, through the course of my life, I've had an opportunity, and I will go as far as to say a privilege, to be able to speak with a number of men and women, young men and women, who have come to our door knocking in with good intentions. And as a result of their knocking on the door, we invite them in and engage in studies with them. And whenever we engage in studies with them, I begin by allowing them to begin by giving them free reins to tell their story because they have this story to tell in part with what I have shared tonight about Joseph Smith, but they won't tell you the truth like I've done tonight. They'll present him as the true prophet of God. And then in all of these things, they will go on, if you give them time, to define how that God is still working miraculously and how that God is still working through inspiration and revelation to bestow His will upon modern man, even into this very day or this very hour. I've had them personally say to me that they have witnessed and they have actually, some, been able to perform miracles. And Dawn and I have asked them, "Would you prove that to us?" A lot of times we get this like a deer caught in the headlights state. "What do you mean, prove it to you?" And I say, "Well, if indeed you're able to perform miracles, as you say that you have done, I want you to show me. If you have witnessed a miracle, I want you to contact the individual that performed that miracle, and I want to be able to speak with them, and I want them to be able to lay before me the evidence wherein that they have performed a miracle." And here's what they've answered each and every time. "I believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet, the true prophet of God. And you are not able to believe these things because of your disbelief and because you are a Gentile." Friends, that's always the avenue by which they admit that they're caught. They can't go any further. And that's also usually a cue if they're with somebody, and they typically are. "I'm stuck. Can you pick up from here?" And the other one will pick up and they run off in another direction. That's been my experience with them. Miraculous gifts and revelation do not continue into this very day. Why? Because there was a time and a purpose for miracles. In fact, Jesus taught, as we know that He was resurrected from the grave and appeared in Galilee before the apostles, that those, the apostles, would be bestowed upon them miraculous abilities. For what purpose? To identify that indeed they were true prophets of God, apostles of God, and to confirm the word that they were proclaiming before the people of that day. And therefore, whenever the need went away, the miraculous works or manifestations of the Holy Spirit also went away. When did this need go away? Whenever the complete, inerrant Word of God was delivered. And I'm full aware of what Mormons teach with reference to, yeah, but we don't have an accurate translation. Friends, I don't believe that rubbish. Because the privilege that I had, and many of you have also had, through our years to study the Scripture, we know that it is indeed without error, and that it is, and not only through our studies, but it's also withstood the test of time amongst people who are much smarter than I am, I'll admit. God's Word continues to stand, and there's no need for a revelation nor miracles to substantiate what it is that we believe. We walk in faith, and it's not blind faith, because God reveals Himself fully through His Word as well as through His creation, and therefore we constantly look out to God for answers, and they are there as we read and study Scripture. Mormons also teach that young men and women serve as elders in the church. How many in here tonight, I want to see a show of hands at least, have had Mormons knock on your door? Mormons, three-quarters, maybe even more than that, of us. Old people coming to the door, young people coming to the door. Young people coming to the door. Usually what you will find is that they are in their late teens, sometimes early teens, depending on if they're coming with family members and things of that nature. But usually they're in their late teens or young adult, college age. And if you'll talk to them long enough too, you're going to find out that whenever they finish their missionary tour, they at least have a partially, if not a full-paid scholarship to Brigham Young University. Kind of sounds like maybe they're being bribed a little bit to go along these lines. But friends, whenever they come to your door, if you'll note what type of a name tag they're wearing, it says what? It says Elder So-and-so. It'll say Elderess, I believe is the way they present that, so-and-so, if it's the lady. And we've engaged in conversation with these individuals a number of times with reference to this matter to help them understand from a biblical standpoint that God identifies that they do not fit the criteria from a biblical stance as to what God requires for those who serve as elders in an eldership. To begin with, women cannot serve as an elder. Why? Because according to what we find in Scripture, always God speaks with reference to male members of the church serving in the church as elders in the eldership. And not only does He speak to that end, He shows us examples to that very end. So therefore, we deduce, we infer, is that it is only this way. But then we go on to point out is that they are unmarried people who are coming to our doors. And we're going to see next week, and we've studied these things before here at East End, to know that according to the qualifications, God says that an elder must be married. But then He goes on to identify that he has children and even believing children. And I ask these people, so you're not married, and I'm taking it you also don't have children. And they just kind of scratch their head and look at you kind of like you're asking crazy questions. I'm young. Of course I don't have. Well, then you don't line up with what the Scripture teaches with reference to those who are to serve as elders in the church. I'll tell you a story that is very true. We were living in Knoxville, Tennessee, and we had three ladies. First time we'd ever had ladies knock on our door from the Mormon church. Three young girls knocked on our door, and they didn't know who we were. I was in my second year at the School of Preaching. They knocked on the door and, hi, we're so-and-so. They gave us their elderess or the female name for elder. I can't remember exactly what they say there, and then their last name. And we invited them to come in and study with us and allowed them, as I said a minute ago, to present their story. And whenever they presented their story, then we started to pick up and to present biblically what God says to refute what it was that they were holding to. And these ladies were kind of taken back. And a time or two in our conversation, we heard that transition. I believe that Joseph Smith is indeed the true prophet of God. And another one would pick up and take off in another direction. Well, even though we were refuting what it was that they were standing for and presenting, we did so, sought diligently to do so, and even to this day we do. And I hope that this lesson's coming across in a loving manner. We treated those ladies with love and respect. They came back to our home probably as many as 7, 8, 9, 10 times. I've lost count or track as to how many times, but they came back and we got on first name basis with them. And that's a no-no in the way in which they train their missionaries to go out. We had them into our home to have a meal with us, and that's also a no-no. But we were able to get that fire with them. And while we were sitting across the table, a young lady by the name of Beth told us that she was from California. She told us exactly where she was from, which is a big no-no. And she says, "What you have been saying makes a lot of sense." And the oldest one amongst them turned to her with a look of disdain. And we felt there was something going on that night whenever they left. And the next week they came back and knocked on our door, and there were two of them. Beth was no longer with them. And we said, "Where's Beth?" And they said, "She was getting a little too nosy. And they've shipped her off to," and I can't remember the place, but it was in Germany. And I said, "Well, then our studies are concluded." Obviously, one of them was going back and holding true to what it is that they had been taught, in spite of the fact that they had been taught the truth. I only hope and pray that that young lady continued in her journey or her quest to find the truth and to come away from this man-made church, this man-made doctrine. Men and women are not biblically able to serve in the eldership, only men, from what we learn from the Bible. But friends, also, the last thing that I want us to cover tonight, that they teach in false. And again, there are so many more things that we could talk about, and that is Mormons' practice in being baptized for the dead. I said a few moments ago that they believe in the essentiality of baptism. And therefore, they have developed a doctrine. And I want you to turn to your Bibles also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. And we're going to read this together out of the Scripture. And I'm going to answer it from a biblical context, okay? But because of their belief that baptism is essential, they look to people who have died and they say, "What about them?" And you and I, as members of the Lord's church, we also feel for our family and our friends who die outside of Christ, do we not? We wish that there would be some way that we could rewind things and go back and play it all over again and have another opportunity and maybe say something to these people to bring them to Christ, to where they would be baptized into Christ. Well, in the Mormon church, they've come up with a plan B and they say, "We have scriptural proof to prove that we can be baptized for those who are dead, and now all they have to do is to accept that. Accept that baptism, and they're all right with God." Where did they draw that from? If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go over to verse 29. Paul is speaking with reference to the resurrection. This is the great resurrection chapter out of the Bible. And what Paul is identifying, to begin with, is that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the grave. He then goes on to identify, in verses 20 and following, that Jesus is the first fruit in regard to the resurrection, and therefore the first fruit meaning that there's going to be others who follow after Him. When will that take place? When Jesus returns, and therefore all are caught up. Those who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And then Paul also identifies to us, according to what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through verse 18, those who are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Well, evidently there were individuals amongst them who were questioning with regard to those who are dead. Well, what about them in this resurrection thing? Likely, it came from the school of thought of the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. And a way to remember that is it's sad you see that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So, just to help you out with your memory there, it helps me anyway. Well, also then, based out of this, there's a school of thought going around in the first century that if somebody died outside of Christ, then the only thing that we can do for them is to be baptized for them. Note what Paul says. Otherwise, what will they do who were baptized for the dead? For the dead, if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Some say whenever Paul is saying that these people were baptizing for the dead is that he's authorizing baptism for the dead. And Paul's not doing that. Paul is saying that there are some who believe in a resurrection, there are others who do not. And there are some who are being baptized for those who are in the dead, knowing that they're going to be brought out of the grave. And he says that in all of this then, why are they being baptized for the dead? Or excuse me, those who are saying that they do not believe in the resurrection, why are they being baptized for the dead if they don't believe in the resurrection? That's the simple point. And he doesn't say that this is something he's been doing, correct? He doesn't say that this is something that the church has been doing. But he says they, a third party, not him nor his disciples, not him, his disciples, nor the church, but those who are holding to a false doctrine in that day. And he says he doesn't have to refute the doctrine because the doctrine doesn't line up with Scripture. In this context, baptism. But what he is refuting is their concept with regard to the resurrection. That's what it's all about. With reference to what God says concerning baptism, is that one must believe. Those who are dead, friends, they believe. There's no doubt about it. And those who are in the Hadean realm of punishment, I believe that they believe to the point to where they're trembling. But their belief is in a wrong area, in the fact that they are already dead, and therefore salvation, opportunities for redemption, is during the time in which we live here in this world. But then in like figure, the Bible identifies to us is that not only must they believe, they must be able to confess Christ. These individuals who are being baptized for those who are dead, there's no confession from that dead person. The confession would have to come from the person who's alive. And I can't do it for you and you can't do it for me. It's something that God says that we must all do. So those who are dead do not fit the criteria that God spells out for us to be able to receive scriptural baptism. It's sad to understand, to see that those in the Mormon Church and other churches allow themselves to go contrary to the will of God in regard to things that are taught in Scripture, but even to go as far as to introduce new, as they see it, Scripture, in order to have authorization for what it is that they believe and what they want to practice. If you're watching us tonight in the community and you're part of the Mormon Church, I hope and pray that this lesson has not come across in a spiteful manner. But rather, I hope and pray that you know that it's been presented in a spirit of love, a love for your soul. And we do not want to see any soul separated from God in eternity. And therefore, we earnestly contend for the truth. And tonight, we have presented the truth with reference to what we see from a common ground standpoint, but also things that you teach that is contrary to the will of God. And therefore, tonight, I hope and pray that you also will study these matters, and that in studying them, if you have any questions, please feel free to contact us at the East End Church of Christ. It may be that we have some here tonight who are not members of the Lord's Church who want to become a Christian. Tonight, we want to encourage you to confess Christ to be the Son of the living God, to submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, that you can be added by the Lord, forgiven by God, and added into the Lord's church to walk in newness of life. If you're here tonight and also you may be an erring member of the church, We want you to know that not only does God love you, we love you. We will pray with you and for you, and we will do all that is within our power to do to encourage you to walk faithful before God, as we know that you will be an encouragement to us from this hour forward. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, please come as